Good evening, everyone. We are reading from 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. But as you turn there, I want you to start thinking about enemies. I want you to start thinking about people that you might consider as your enemies and people that you have apprehension towards, people that you feel disgust towards, people that you would not want to sit at the same table with, and people that you strenuously avoid in your workplace, or even in your family, or even in your church. So let's read from 2 Samuel chapter 9, so that we can learn more about this. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and he said to And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still anyone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and paid homage to David, and said, and David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belongs to Saul and all that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of his king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Our Lord God, as we come to your word once again, we praise your name that you have not hidden yourself from us, but that you have revealed yourself so clearly through your word, and that we can know your character, your steadfast love, and your mercy towards us, yes, even us, sinners who are far off. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, that this very inspiration which the Holy Spirit has given to your word would become visible to us, that we who are so prone to blindness, we who are so prone to hard-heartedness, both towards you and towards others, would be softened in our hearts, so that indeed through this word we might receive the kindness of God through your grace in your Son, and that we in turn might show kindness towards others in sacrificial love, even our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most remarkable stories that we find in the New Testament is when someone comes to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor towards whom I should show the kind of love which you, Jesus, are talking about?" And then in answer to this question, Jesus tells this man a parable. This we find in Luke chapter 10. He tells the man a parable of someone who was traveling along the road. As he was traveling along the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, he fell by the way because robbers attacked him. They took everything he had and they beat him up. Not long afterwards, there was a priest who came by And he saw the man who was beaten, and he walked far along the way. He did nothing. Not long after the priest came, there was also a Levite who came. And this Levite, he saw the man who was beaten, and he did nothing. And then a Samaritan man came, and he helped up the man who was robbed. He put bandages on his wounds. He took him to an inn and paid the innkeeper and told the innkeeper that he must care for this man and everything will come off the Samaritan's cost. Jesus says, "Who has treated the man who was beaten up like a neighbor?" And the answer was obvious. It was the Samaritan. Now, Jesus told the story particularly to be very, very provocative, to point out the truth that we think to ourselves that surely love cannot be shown towards our enemies. If you don't feel the power of the story, it's because we don't fully understand the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. You would remember that both northern Israel and southern Israel went into exile, but northern Israel never returned fully after the exile that they went to in Assyria. They kind of came in drips and drabs back to Israel and settled in the land, but they intermarried with many of the Canaanite peoples, and they mixed their religion and their race with the peoples that were of the surrounding nations. This was prohibited by God. Unless people actually became Jews, they were not allowed to do this. And so we see this intermarriage of different kinds of theology in the Samaritans. Yes, they had right beliefs about God, but they also had many wrong beliefs about God as well. And because of this, the Jews who had come to settle in the southern tribes, they looked at what the Samaritans were doing and they saw idolatry. And they knew for a fact that the reason they went into exile was because of this idolatry. And so they said, "We want nothing to do with you." They were enemies. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan to show us, yes, you can even love your enemy, and you really ought to love your enemy. 2 Samuel chapter 9 is maybe the greatest explanation or the greatest exemplification of the same principle of the Good Samaritan. It is tremendous love which is shown towards an enemy. If you don't remember why this Mephibosheth is an enemy, let me remind you of it. You might remember that Saul had been pursuing David most of his life. Saul had been jealous of his success in battle. He had been jealous of his relationship with his daughter. He had been jealous of his strong friendship with his son, Jonathan. He had been jealous of the success which the Lord had clearly shown favor on David's life. And because of that, he pursued David. He knew for a fact that David was the one who was anointed and who would be king after Saul. And yet he pursued David's life with all his might. He put aside all the responsibilities of governing the state of Israel so that he might kill David. And after Saul had perished, we know that Abner was a man who was very much like Saul indeed. He was a man who was ambitious and who wanted to keep his military position. So he appointed Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, to reign as king over Israel after Saul and Jonathan had died. And then there began the great civil war in Israel. Israelite fought against Israelite, and this was provoked by Abner's bloodlust. He continually wanted to see more people die so that he might gain more and greater power. Now, in the midst of all of this, you might think to yourself that David is going to act like every single king in every single dynasty that has ever lived. What we see in the dynasties in Egypt and in Rome, in Babylon and in Assyria, what we see in all of the ancient dynasties is once one dynasty takes over from another dynasty, they attempt to kill the entire previous dynasty, the succession, so that there is no threat of a future king from that former line, from that former dynasty. And now we hear that David is summoning the last son of Saul, a grandson of Saul's, Mephibosheth. And immediately we think he is going to do to Mephibosheth exactly what all the kings, like all the other nations around them at the time, were doing. He's going to show him incredible justice by killing him. This was justice in the values of the time, that if you were a king, you have to make sure that there is no threat from your former line. Well, this wouldn't have just been a threat to David's kingship. It would have been a threat to the entire Israelite nation as well. Think about the political advisors at the time. They would have told David, David, do you want another civil war? Well, if you don't want another civil war, you have to make sure that every single descendant of Saul is dead. Only after every single descendant of Saul is dead can we know that we will have safety and security in the land. Well, David doesn't act in this way. David summons Mephibosheth so that David might show him kindness. This is a demonstration of incredible love, incredible forgiveness, and incredible kindness on David's part towards his enemies. And in fact, these things show us much about what God is like. Because although these are the actions of David, a single man living in the time of Israel, as one of Israel's greatest kings, these are actually actions that reflect the very character of God and God's expectations. So let's think about those things. What does this show us? What does this teach us about who God is and what God expects of us? Well, it shows us three things. Firstly, God faithfully keeps his promises. Secondly, God loves his enemies. And thirdly, God's people ought to love their enemies as well. Well, let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, God keeps his faithful promises. Now, you might remember that when David acts in this incredible kindness towards Mephibosheth, we're told in this chapter, in chapter 9, verse 1, the reason why he is going to show this kindness. Take a look. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, you might remember that although Saul was the one who was continually pursuing David and wanting to kill him, Jonathan was a man with whose heart David was knit. He loved Jonathan as a brother. He dwelt with Jonathan, and the Lord blessed their friendship. There's a particularly moving passage that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And there we find that as Jonathan was sending David away, they make this covenant promise together. And this covenant promise includes steadfast love. Let me show you this. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, starting from verse 14, it says this: "If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. And when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And then later on in the same chapter, in verse 42, we read, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" You see, what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 20 is they make a covenant together. They essentially make a promise together. This promise is to show steadfast love towards one another, their offspring, even to the next generation. They are going to show kindness and love, not because of Saul, but in the midst of Saul, their great enemy against David and his household. David will continue to show love and kindness towards Jonathan's family. Now, this is something which then we find surprising when we finally encounter it here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And the reason we find it surprising is between 1 Samuel chapter 20 and 2 Samuel chapter 9, there has been a civil war in Israel. There are two polar opposite sides. Judah, the house of David, and the rest of Israel, the house of Saul, have been fighting against one another. And now that those enemies seem to have been reconciled, when David is finally appointed as king over all of Israel, the elders wanted it. The Lord had appointed David as king. The prophets had ordained it. And so David became king over all of Israel. But you can still hear the rumors. You can still hear the murmurings of people who said, "We must have nothing to do with the house of Saul. The house of Saul is evil." And so they probably said to David, "Don't associate yourself with the house of Saul." But then we find 2 Samuel chapter 9. What David does here is he calls Mephibosheth in to show him this incredible love and to show him this incredible kindness. But the reason he does it ultimately is because of the covenant promise which he had made to Jonathan. Now, the reason I use this language of covenant promise, and the reason this is so deeply connected with God's character, is that this language of covenant promise comes so often to us in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament as language of God's character displayed towards his people. So, for instance, we find it in Psalm 32, the Psalm of the steadfast love of the Lord, which uses the same word as in this passage uses four times over. In Psalm 32, verse 10, we read, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surround the one who trusts in the Lord." And maybe the most famous passage from Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22, says this, "In the midst of Jerusalem and Israel falling," here we hear this, "the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." You see, the reason why the people of God can have hope, even at the time during Lamentations, when the whole world seemed to be falling apart around them, was because of the steadfast love of the Lord demonstrated through his faithfulness to the covenant which he had made with his people. You see, what David was doing here in this exhibition of love because of his faithfulness to his promise that he made to Jonathan's house is a display of the character of God who keeps his promises and is faithful to his word. Our culture doesn't really understand promise. Our culture doesn't really understand love. In our culture, we are told so very often that the conventional understanding of marriage and promises and covenants, these things are faulty. We're told very often in our culture that if you love one another, that's all you really need. You don't need ceremonies and promises and covenants. If you have love, that is sufficient. The reason this is a misunderstanding is because if you truly have love, you will covenant together. Because only on the seedbed of covenant and promise can love truly flourish. If there is a hint of a doubt that the other person will leave in marriage, well then love cannot flourish because trust cannot flourish. It's the same way with God's relationship with his people. Our relationship to God is not based on the love that we find in our heart primarily. Our relationship to God is primarily based on the promise that God has made to his people and our trust in his promises. God is faithful, so trust his promises. The second thing we learn about God in this passage is that God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. This is the central display of this passage. If you break up this passage into its individual part, you'll see right at the center of it is where David says to Mephibosheth that he was going to show him kindness. In verse 7, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land that the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." You see, what David does here is he doesn't just pardon or forgive Mephibosheth for being part of this household of Saul. No, he goes far beyond that, and he says, not only am I going to pardon all the things that your father Saul has done and put them aside in my mind, but I'm actually going to include you into my household. I'm going to treat you as a son. I'm going to treat you as a wife. I'm going to treat you as a family member. You're going to eat at my table each night. And this is the most remarkable thing about David's declaration, is that not only is he going to do this because of his faithfulness to the covenant promise that he had made to Saul, to Jonathan, but in fact, that his forgiveness, his kindness, his mercy culminates in this: table fellowship. Now, we've seen before that table fellowship in the ancient culture was a big deal. It wasn't just like inviting someone over for dinner. In this case, particularly, it was much more like adoption than it was merely inviting someone over for dinner. And that's exactly what David does. And that's exactly what God does. You see, in the book of Romans particularly, we're told of our condition. Paul goes to great lengths to try and persuade us that we are the furthest thing away from God. We are the enemies of God. If God is light, we are darkness. If God is holy, we are the sinner. If God is the one who is perfect, we are the ones who are imperfect. If God is the one who is pure, we are the ones who are impure. If God is righteous, we are wicked. But one of the most amazing displays that we can see of the love of God for his enemies is that he loves them despite them being his enemies. We find this most clearly explained for us in Romans chapter 5, in that most memorable of passages, where Paul says this in Romans 5 verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, what he's saying here is he's saying that no one is going to lay down his life for a righteous person. But for a good person, you might lay down your life. In a time of war, when you can save someone's life and lay down your own life for a righteous person, he says, very few people are going to do that for a righteous person. Though for a good person, they might do something like that. But he says, God doesn't work that way. God doesn't look at the world and see who is good and who is evil. And then he comes to save those who are good. He says, no, the way that God works is that while you were at war with God, while you were the enemy of God, while you were in darkness and sin and bondage, then it was that Christ came to die so that he might make friendship between God and man. This is the demonstration of God. And you see, what Jesus does is much like what David does, but far greater. It's not just that Jesus forgives our sins. It's not just that Jesus brings us to some kind of a neutral state where we can then make some kind of decision for or against God. No, what Jesus does in his death is he not only dies for sinners, but then he dies for every single benefit that we would gain from him. He dies so that we might gain his righteousness. He dies so that we might be sanctified. He dies so that we might be justified. He dies so that we might receive table fellowship. And that's the remarkable thing about heaven. Those who are going to be there are going to be totally astounded that we who are sinners, we who are far off from God, have been invited to the table of the Lord. We are sitting and feasting and enjoying the Lord forever. While we recognize we were enemies. We were the ones who had a civil war against Jesus. We were the ones who fought against him. We were the ones who hated him and despised him. We're not interested in him. And yet he died for us. To save us. To bring us to God. To give us table fellowship. To make us sons. This is the heart of the passage. But there is one more thing we need to say before we leave 2 Samuel chapter 9. That is God's people ought to love their enemies. God's people ought to love their enemies. This is why David's character is so memorable for Christians and not just a memory for Jewish people. It is because so many of David's actions, so many of David's meditations in the psalm sound so very Christian to us. Of course, all of the scriptures are inspired for us, but particularly some of the actions of David sound so much like the very teachings of Jesus. When David shows his tremendous kindness towards Mephibosheth, he is showing in action for us what the Christian church should be doing always, that is, to love our enemies. Now, this might be hard for you to hear, but the Christian church needs to hear it as often as it can possibly be said. Our world is a world in which enemies are created. You might think to yourself that we are no longer in the Second World War, we are no longer in the Cold War, where the enemies are so clearly defined. Who are our enemies then? Surely there are no enemies around here. And the answer is no. The reason is human nature is alienated from God. And because human nature is alienated from God, it constantly seeks ways to alienate us from one another. Rather than thinking about the fact that we are all made by God in God's image and therefore ought to live in peace, it finds ways to create strife between humanity continually. And then it finds ways to attribute sin and exclusion to people when there is no sin in discussion. Though they don't have any consideration of God other than to blaspheme God's name, the media and this world continually find ways to say these people are unclean because they think these things. Therefore, they are the enemy and we must have nothing to do with them. But you see, no matter who you consider to be your enemy, whether it is you're following the media without really understanding that, or whether you have people in your workplace, in your home, in your family, or even in your church that you think are unclean because they believe certain things, or you think certain things that they do are unclean, or whatever reason you refuse to have table fellowship with them because of their actions or their lives. What this story tells us about David is the same thing which Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. That is very simply that we ought to love our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, we read, "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your fathers who are in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, one of the things that we find so regularly in our church is that people disagree about all kinds of things. Disagreement is healthy, disagreement is good. But one of the things we need to continually remember is that your brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church, are not your enemy. They are your friends. They might have different views on all kinds of things, but this is not our main focus. Our main focus is God. Our main focus is God's word. Our main focus is salvation, which God has accomplished in Christ Jesus for us. The authority of God's word over our lives and the renewal which we can receive day by day by meditating on God's word. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the peace, the hope of heaven, the singleness of baptism. These things unite us in our faith. So we must not be distracted by trivialities and think that because of trivialities, people in our church are enemies. But even more so, even when you do have enemies, how should we act towards them? I want to end with one more story for you. It's a story which Jesus tells to show us just how much the Lord, how much God himself demonstrates his own love. And we'll close with it. It's a story of the two sons, or the prodigal son. You might remember how it goes. The father has two sons. One of the sons asks for the father's inheritance, thereby saying to the father, "I wish you were dead so that I can have your inheritance." The father gives it to him, sad, and the son departs. The son spends everything he has with sinners and prostitutes, and then he loses everything. And after he has lost all his money and spent it in a foreign country, no one wants to associate with him. There is nothing that he can even fill his stomach with. No one wants to give him anything. And so he has to eat the pods with the pigs. And he realizes as he's sitting there in this mire with the pigs, that even a servant, a single servant in his father's house is more than he has right now. So he will go back to his father, say that he has done wrong, and seek to be a servant of his father. Well then, he goes back. The father sees him from afar, and the father runs towards him, embraces him, puts a ring on his finger, a kiss on his cheek. He puts a coat around him, and he says, "Let us slaughter the fattened calf. My son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found." You see, the son had made himself an enemy of the father, and yet, through repentance, the father embraces the son and makes this son, who was an enemy, a friend. That is how God treats his people. That is how God's people ought to treat others. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this most amazing demonstration in the life of David of loving kindness, of steadfast love, and of forgiveness. And Lord, you know the particular people in each of our lives. You have ordained that they be there in their particular places, and that you would put us with them. And we pray, O Lord, that you would teach us how to be peacemakers, how to be lovers of sinners, and how to love those who are our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Lord, so that we might have unity within the church, and so that we might love the outside world, demonstrating the gospel to them and bringing them in to know the love of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.